Palm Sunday marks the moment that Jesus is finally recognized as King. It also marks the week that Jesus enters into his passion, which refers to his suffering, his death, and his humiliation by all the people. What I would like to do this morning, sisters and brothers in Christ, is to help us, as best I can, enter into Holy Week mindful of just what kind of king Jesus really is. He is a king of another kind. He is a king like none other. And there is a text that has been on my heart for a while now that I'd like to share with you because I find it so unspeakably powerful, touching, penetrating, not only as a historical reality, but in the way that it relates to our own lives. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Luke 22. I'm going to read just two verses. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. He's been there all night. His disciples have continually been falling asleep on him. They can't stay awake. They can't remain watchful. They show that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is so incredibly weak. And then a really terrible thing happens. His disciple Judas, along with a detachment of soldiers with clubs and swords, all of the gospel writers emphasize, they come with all these weapons. And then we read this. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and a man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him. And Mark tells us that Judas does go straight up to Jesus and he kisses him. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and open up our minds as we open up God's word together. Holy Spirit of God, we come to you in humility, we come to you in dependence to ask on this morning or in this afternoon or in this evening or at whatever time we are watching this, that you would move in our hearts so that we may see Jesus more clearly than we have seen him yet. That we may see him not only with our mind, but see him with our heart. And that it would motivate us into action in this world. And first and foremost, Lord, into action by running into your arms. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It truly is hard to imagine anything more grievous, more heartbreaking, more sickening than what Judas does here. In his literary masterpiece, The Divine Comedy, written in the 13th century, the Italian Christian and brilliant poet, some say the unmatched poet, Dante Alighieri, he imagines there to be circles of hell, each representing different kinds of vices or sins and their punishments. Each circle deeper down represents worse and worse sinners who've committed worse and worse crimes. And they're all of them suffering the punishments that are suitable to those crimes. And what's at the pit of hell, closest to the devil? Well, it's not the fornicators, or the gluttonous, or the greedy, or the miserly, who are all found in circles higher up, but at the bottom of hell, right next to the devil, and even merged with him in some instances, are the treacherous, those who have betrayed those who've trusted them. It's not that they've slipped and let someone that they love down. It's that they've deliberately chosen to treat a friend like an enemy. Since to betray a friend demonstrates an icy coldness of heart, Dante portrays all betrayers stuck in a lake of solid ice from the waist up. And they're located in a place where sub-zero wind is always blowing and freezing their tearing eyes shut. It's an instance of poetic justice. The idea is that those who have given the icy gaze, those who have been as ice to others, who've been nothing but warm to them, friends, they get to spend an eternity stuck in an atmosphere that physically matches their character. Cold. Ice cold. Betrayal is as bad as it gets, folks, because it is to disregard and reject what is most lovely and most important and most godlike. Love. Trust. Friendship. You know, one might suffer theft, injury, gossip, malice from an enemy, but to suffer betrayal from a friend, it's the worst. It's the absolute worst. I myself have had the slightest of slight tastes of it. A dear friend of mine, one of the most beloved friends I had ever had, we had a falling out one time. We were still working out our differences. The very next day, we were in a room together with about 20 other people. There was an instructor at the front of the room who was instructing us, and there came a knock at the door. The teacher said, "Come in." And somebody poked their head through the door. Teacher said, "What do you want?" Said, "I want Ed." And without a moment's hesitation, my beloved friend said out loud, loud enough for everybody to hear, and with a bit of a sneer, "At least somebody does." And the whole room lit up with laughter. And I felt so cut to the heart. It was the betrayal of our friendship. We were going through a hard time, but for me, nothing warranted that at that moment. And I was seriously cut to the quick. Even though, in terms of betrayal, it was trivial. It was insignificant. It was the slightest of slight sorts of betrayal. But my goodness, did it hurt. There really is nothing that cuts quite so deeply like betrayal. And Judas' betrayal. What about it? Well, we might say, you know, if betrayal is the worst of all possible sins, then Judas' betrayal, precisely as Dante presents it, is the worst of all possible sins. Judas in Dante's imagination is a figure stuck to the face of the devil himself, below other kinds of betrayers. He resides in the deepest of the deepest part of hell, to the point where that circle of hell is in fact named after Judas. It's called Judeca. The layers of his treachery, friends, making it the worst of the worst, are all there in Jesus' one penetrating question to Judas. Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Betraying Son of Man with a kiss? I mean, to betray somebody is bad enough, but to betray a friend? To betray a friend is bad enough. But to betray the friend who is also the Son of Man, God Himself, to betray God Himself is bad enough when God has befriended you. But then to add to this, the modality, doing it with a kiss. Most of us who have betrayed friends or who will betray friends will stab them in the back. Judas betrays face to face, lips to lips, with a kiss. In one of his essays, the brilliant and sadly now recent English polymath Sir Roger Scruton contrasts human smiling with human kissing. He contrasts human smiling with human kissing. Both two things we do with the mouth. He notes that when a smile is most genuine, most authentic, it is involuntary. You can't help it. You just break out into a smile. That's the most authentic kind of smile, the kind that just breaks out on you. And voluntary smiles, he notes, you know, forced smiles aren't really smiles at all. They're more like masks, and we should probably call them grins. We can use them to mask what we're really feeling. So smiles, when most genuine, are involuntary. There's something that just happens to you. It's not an act of the will. You're just overcome with a smile. But a kiss is kind of the opposite. A kiss reverses this whole order of things. Because a kiss is most authentic, isn't it? Not when it's involuntary, but when it is voluntary. And in fact, an involuntary kiss isn't a kiss at all. It doesn't really exist at all. What's an involuntary kiss? You don't kiss something involuntarily. Because there's lots of stuff that we do with our lips that are not kisses at all, even if they look like them. After all, we might dutifully smash our lips against our great Auntie Hilda's cheeks when we're 7 years old because our parents tell us to, but that's hardly a kiss. Because a kiss, when it happens, is voluntary. It's purposive. It's something that's willed. It's something that takes aim at a target. And what it conveys, of course, depending on the relationship, is any variety of positive meanings, like kinship, or peace, kiss of peace, or kindness, or union, or fidelity, or fealty, or honor, or indeed, friendship. But here then, look what happens. Judas uses a kiss to betray. In other words, he intentionally, with the full force of his will, uses a gesture of sweetest intimacy and knowing to interrupt that very intimacy and knowing, and in fact, to spit on it. And you know, it's so depraved, so callous, so cold. If we were to grasp four analogies, we might say it's like Judas, as the Old Testament forbids, is the sort of person who enjoys boiling baby goats in their mother's milk. That's cold. Whereas we might put it more modernly, it's like Judas, say, enjoys using flotation devices to drown friends. He enjoys using defibrillators to cause heart attacks. He enjoys using heart-shaped plush pillows to asphyxiate lovers. He perverts the purposes. And here he perverts the purpose of a kiss. But the truth is, whatever analogy we grasp for, they all fail. They fail. Because the betrayal of a relationship, as Judas does here, in the way that he does it, to the one to whom he does it, after all the history, all the mighty deeds, all the laughs and meaning and good times and time invested into him by Jesus, it is pretty unmatched and unmatchable in its coldness, this kiss, this betrayal. Dante probably wasn't that far off. But here then, beloved of God, is the marvel, the utterly astounding thing about Jesus Christ that sets him above, that sets him beyond, that suggests that no man could have made this up, this story that we are about to enter into. This one whom we recognize today as the Palm Sunday King, fully knowing what Judas was doing, entirely aware that Judas' kiss is a poisonous one. Jesus stands steady, calm, immovable like Mount Everest, and looking Judas full in the face, he receives it. Receives the Judas kiss. The betrayal. Full on the mouth, with all their nerve endings. Kissing him back. It's astounding for a king to do this. Totally astounding. A king to do this. In his utterly sweeping and magisterial book, a book I just finished, in fact, and it was just recently published, a book entitled Dominion, The Making of the Western Mind, British historian Tom Holland writes this about how kings and rulers in and around the time of Jesus exercised their power in relationship to traitors, to those who betrayed them, and especially to slaves. Here's how they dealt with them. Quote, "Exposed to public view like slabs of meat hung from a market stall. Troublesome slaves were nailed to crosses. No death was more excruciating, more contemptible than crucifixion. To be hung naked, quote, he's quoting now an ancient source, to be hung naked, long in agony, swelling with ugly wheels on shoulders and chest, helpless to beat away the clamorous birds. Such a fate, Roman intellectuals agreed, was the worst imaginable. This, in turn, was what rendered it so suitable a punishment for slaves, betrayers, and traitors. Lacking such a sanction, the entire order of the city might fall apart, they believed. As one said, and here's an ancient quote again, it is only by means of terror, the terror of the cross, of crucifixion, that we can hope to coerce such scum, such rebels. Nothing spoke more eloquently, this is Tom Holland speaking again, nothing spoke more eloquently of a failed revolt than the sight of hundreds of corpse-hung crosses. Whether lining a highway or else massed before a rebellious city, the hills all around it stripped bare of their trees. Even in peacetime, executioners would make a spectacle of their victims by suspending them in a variety of inventive ways. One perhaps upside down with his head towards the ground, another with a stake driven through some sensitive region, another attached with his arms to a yoke. Beloved of God, if you are a king in antiquity and somebody betrays you, how do you respond? Here's how. To those who cross you, you cross them. To the worst, you do your worst. Or to put a finer point on it in terms of what we've been going through here in the last many weeks, to those who put themselves at a social distance from you, and now we're talking emotional social distance, and you socially distance yourself from them in the most extreme way possible, by ending their life, by shaming them in the process, so that their name is mud, and so other would-be rebels take note. That's what crucifixion was all about. It is, and was, the ultimate form of social and physical distancing for betrayers. And every king did it, in one form or another. But what kind of king, then, is King Jesus, the Palm Sunday King? He does not cross the one who crosses him. He does not give Judas a nosebleed and annihilate him on the spot. But instead, he looks into his eyes, asks a penetrating question, and kisses him back. Why? What kind of king does this? What is this Palm Sunday King? There are only two other instances of kissing in the entirety of Luke's magnificent telling of the story of Jesus, and both of these stories are revealing. In Luke chapter 7, we're told of a woman who's lived a life of sin. In other words, some sort of untouchable woman. And she comes to Jesus as he's eating dinner at a Pharisee's house. She falls at his feet, and among other things, she kisses his feet, kisses them repeatedly. Jesus is rebuked for letting her do it because she is a sinner. She's dirty. She's impure. And in the Israelite religion, holy people are to stay away from impure and unholy things. They are not only to physically distance themselves, but to socially distance themselves from them, lest they themselves become unclean, infected, contaminated with sin. But Jesus lets her kiss him, takes her dirty kisses. Beloved, Jesus is the kind of king who absorbs our filth, the things that have stained us, the things that have made us untouchable, outcasts. And he takes these things into himself in order to take it away. Jesus is the kind of king who uses his power not to destroy what is broken, but to rebuild it and renew it in his amazing love. Jesus lets Judas kiss him because Jesus doesn't practice social distancing. He practices social and physical drawing. Even while we were sinners, Paul writes with joy. God loves us. In Luke 15, Jesus tells a parable of a father who had two sons, one of which abandons his father in his old age, wishing in essence his death, in order to go live a self-satisfied, dissolute life. And when he still, in his selfishness, decides that life will be better at home with his father because he's run out of cash and is stuck in a pig pen, and he goes home reciting words about being sorry that he doesn't really mean, his father sees him coming from a distance, and even before his lost son can parrot the words he's rehearsed, his father runs to him and falls on him and hugs him and kisses him and smothers him with kisses. Kisses the son who wanted him dead. Kisses the son who betrayed him. Kisses the son who he should have taken into the city square and had executed for dishonoring his father and his mother, the proper authority above him, for insubordination, for betrayal. But he kisses him instead and throws him a party. What kind of king? What kind of king does that? Beloved, Jesus is the kind of king who kisses the unkissable, because he's the king who shares the love of the Father for his children. A love that no waters can quench, no storms can quell, and no treachery can wipe out. Jesus kisses Judas because although Judas has made himself his enemy, Jesus is still able to view Judas as a child of God and therefore as his brother, as a creature of inestimable value, even then worthy to be restored, worthy not to be given up on, even in this terrifying moment. And as Jesus teaches us, the best chance of restoring one who has become an enemy is to defeat them, not by killing them, but to forgive them and make them your friend by showing them love. Mark Twain said it perhaps best in recent literature, in any event. Forgiveness, Twain said, forgiveness is the fragrance the violet sheds on the heel that has crushed it. That's worth hearing again. Forgiveness is the fragrance the violet sheds on the heel that has crushed it. When Jesus kisses Judas back, even as Judas kisses him, Jesus lets off the most powerful fragrance for true renewal the world has ever seen, the renewal of the human heart. It's the power of forgiveness, the forgiveness of God himself, to awaken and transform the rebellious and shame-filled human heart. But forgiveness is costly, beloved, as any one of us who have been called upon to forgive somebody will know all too well. It's so costly. And it's so costly because in order to forgive, you need to absorb the pain that was directed at you, the suffering that's been let loose. You need to take it into yourself. And as we enter now into Holy Week, then, friends, let us remember that this is what the sufferings of Christ, his passion, are finally all about. They're about the price he was willing to pay to buy us back, to win us back, to defeat evil. He lets evil do its worst to him as he makes his way to the cross. And if you look at the passion narratives this week, you'll see that every single kind of human evil that can be thrown at Jesus at that moment, in this last week of his life, is indeed thrown at him. And he doesn't answer it. He continually absorbs it. He remains silent, even when he is falsely accused, because he's in the mode of absorption. But Jesus does this so that he might take it all out of circulation and defeat it. If you think about it, Jesus takes the place of Judas and takes his place of shame as he mounts the cross, so Judas might have a place at the table with the Father and the Son once again. And beloved, the truth is, and this is the hard truth for us today, the truth is that I am Judas. You are Judas. We are all of us Judases. If we look at him as though he is something completely different from us, we have not yet looked deeply enough into our own hearts or into the theology of Scripture. For we have all betrayed him. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all failed to acknowledge his existence and his goodness to us, and turned our backs on him when we had no reason to. And yet, Christ kisses us. The triune God kisses us. The question is, will we choose to kiss him back and let the smile of grace overtake us, or will we not? But may it be so, again or for the first time, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.